I have been walking through 1 John looking at what I call precious stones along the way. In verses 1 through 4 of 1 John chapter 1, there is this stone concerning the word of life. It is an acknowledgement that the word of life had come. It is an announcement concerning the word of life, and there is what I call amity, simply a friendly relationship concerning the word of life. There's this stone in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, where there's a statement about God being light. And we could ask certain questions about this light. Who could best describe what God is? Because John says God is light. Who can best describe that? Or what kind of message is this, that God is light? And how then should we respond to this statement that God is light? Well, today we travel a little farther in looking at verses, chapter 1, verse 8 through the second verse of chapter 2. This stone that we will look at is simply described as sin. It's a statement that we're all familiar with. In Romans chapter 5, Paul states, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So sin spans generations, affecting the young and the old, male and female, married and single, nations, government structures of all types. So I think it's important that we consider this stone that I see here in 1 John simply called sin. And the first question we should consider about sin arises in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1. Verse 8 says again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And the question that comes to mind is, just whose sin is John referring to? In these verses, John is referring to at least two different groups. He addresses the first group in verses 8 through 10, and the second group in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. The first group in verses 8 through 10 have a misunderstanding about sin. They say, I have no sin, or I have not sinned since I came into a knowledge of God. Now, John makes two statements about this first group. First, he says they deceive themselves. That is, they are leading themselves astray. At most places on the earth's surface, if you had a compass, you might find that it does not point to geographical north. That is, geographical north and the north on the compass do not coincide. Matter of fact, if you look at a geographical survey map of the United States, you'll see at the bottom of what's called a declination diagram. It tells you the difference between the geographical north and the compass north, and so it allows you to adjust accordingly. If you do not use the declination diagram and you are following the compass, you will be led astray. You will simply not reach the destination that you had planned on going because you failed to abide by the true information that was before you. In fact, the scriptures speak about being led astray in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Self-deception is a universal problem. We put it in our maps because we know that we can be led astray if we don't know the truth. Self-deception is not only a universal problem among the people, it's also a problem even for those who God has poured out his grace. James warns us in James chapter 1, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So the first statement for this group is that they deceive themselves. But he makes a second statement as well. John says the truth is not in them. Their deception is correlated with their denial of the truth about God. The psalmist echoes John's statement in Psalms 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. So this group deceives themselves, and the truth is not in them. And so there are consequences for those who are deceived and do not have the truth. John would tell us that they do not experience God's forgiveness. They live in open hostility to God. They say that God lies. They are like their father, the devil. In Genesis 3, 4 through 5, he says to Eve, you will not surely die. These are men and women choosing to live without God's truth that makes the difference in how we view ourselves, how we view others, and how we should interact with creation. In their deception, they cast off the only propitiation that can appease the wrath of God. For all who are so deceived, who have failed to know the truth, to speak the truth, to act upon the truth, who have made claims contrary to the truth, what's needed is what I think we see here is a public confession. Today we have actually participated and experienced such a confession. In our worship service today, we included a public confession. We published it in the bulletin, and we join in unison to make such a public confession. If the first group describes the state of the deceived, the second group identified in verses 1 through 2 says something about those who are not so deceived. In verses 1 through 2, John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is an implied contrast between these two groups. In one group, we have those whom we could describe as the proud. They say, if we say we have no sin, they are at a point where they think that because they have come to know God, that they no longer sin. In the other group, we have those we could describe as humble. They who have received God's grace yet struggle with sin. To them, John begins, if anyone does sin. And so we have this contrast between one who says that they do not sin, and yet John now addresses another group where he says, if we do sin. There's an object shift from the indirect, if we say, to the direct, my little children. In speaking to those who are dear to him, he recognized the possibility of believers committing sin. He says, but if anyone does sin, this is an acknowledgement of a situation in which believers yield to temptation and commit sin. With these two groups, he moves from the denial of any sin to the remedy for sin. For John, in this context, that remedy has at least two parts. First, Jesus is our advocate, one who speaks on our behalf in the presence of his Father when we sin. Secondly, Jesus is also the atoning sacrifice for those sins. If we ask whose sin is John referring to, we must say at least that he is referring to all those who are in need of an advocate. So we have considered the who of sin, but there is something more basic that we need to ask that I just briefly mentioned, and that is, what does sin do? Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of you may be familiar with the Cascade TV commercial. It's a little girl who records a video diary discussing her mom's method of dishwashing. She says, not only does she hand wash the dishes before putting them in the dishwasher, she rewashes them if they comes out gross. Then the girl asks, what does the dishwasher do? We could ask such a question about sin. I would say if sin were a person, its goal would be that of a thief, which Jesus in John 10:10 describes as to steal, to kill, and destroy. If sin were a disease, it would be like a virus that infects others and at the same time killing its host. The key term for understanding what sin does in this context is the word cleanse. As used here, it is the purification of evil. It is the same word used in verse 7 of chapter 1 where it states, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleansing is needed because evil is present. Jesus declares, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Paul highlights what sin does. In Romans 7, verses 19 through 21, he says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. There is good news for the believers in Christ. Jesus is the propitiator, the only one who can appease the wrath of God through the Holy Spirit cleansing occurs. Sin does and can do all kinds of damage, but there is no stain or damage that is beyond the cleansing and healing power of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, a great transformation has taken place and is taking place. We must say that some sins may be easily washed away. You may have seen the movie Hancock and the bank scene where there's bullets and all kinds of rockets flying back and forth, and he walks through there and one of them is fired at, and he just kind of, as if, oh, that hit me. And so some of the sins that we encounter in our own life, and then we see in the lives of others, the temptation comes and we can easily just kind of push that away. Not because of our own strength, but because of what God has done through His Holy Spirit, enabling us as believers just to flick it away. But most of the sins that we struggle with require a good long scrubbing. There are some of you who still remember that washboard. And you know, you take that clothing and you might have that tin below it in that washboard, and you just have to just take that garment and it requires a good scrubbing. Every now and then you open it up and you might have to smell it to make sure, and you might have to look at it, and it just requires a good scrubbing. I would suggest that some stains require that good scrubbing. They're like that Whisk detergent commercial where the reoccurring statement that comes in there is, ring around the collar, ring around the collar. And then the narrator says, those stubborn stains. You try scrubbing them out and washing them out, and they still come out, ring around the collar, ring around the collar. Some of us still live with that stain in the collar. And you try scrubbing it out and rubbing it out, and yet God's grace pours in us. And though we struggle, there is grace. And so, yes, some sins that we struggle with requires an extra grace from God, if you will, the Holy Spirit continually working in us. But there will yet come a day when we will be fully purified, fully glorified, when there will be no more ring around the collar. We eagerly await the day when the cleansing of sin will have its full effect. Until that day, we walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we consider what sin, or whose sin John is referring to. We have some sense of what sin does. Let's consider the implication of another question whose answer I briefly noted. What solution does John offer for sin? Whose sin? What does sin do? And what solution does John offer for sin in these verses? Look again at verses 1 and 2, particularly the second part of verse 1 of chapter 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. From the previous point, we see that a solution is needed because of what sin does. A permanent solution has been provided. Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This solution that John's provided he notes here, will not be altered by some future event or person. It is a solution that is not and will not fail to accomplish its intended purpose. No other solution can or will come alongside to render it void or of no effect. These things are so because of the what we would describe as the Trinitarian covenant among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we are witnessing is the execution or the unfolding of that covenant within the here and now. A people given to the Son of being drawn by the Holy Spirit even through the preached word. Therefore, it not only is a permanent solution, it is an independent solution. It's simply not dependent on us. We are powerless to wash away our sins. Mothers and fathers can wash away the mashed potatoes and the peas from the baby's face, but they cannot wash away the sin of their own children. There are no objects that can assist us in washing away our sin. Appeals to people long dead are of no aid to the living. Sadly, some are not convinced of the solution that God alone provides. They are relying on other insufficient means. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, states, sinners fight the truth in many ways. They simply deny it, ignore it, psychologically repress it, acknowledge the truth with the lips, but deny it indeed. Put the truth into misleading context and use the truth to oppose God. Such people will not come to Jesus. They are like the squirming children who don't want to be picked up. You know, at some point, the child clings to the parent. They learn to walk. They learn to run. And then they don't want to be picked up. And when they need to be picked up, they get this squirm. Who taught the children how to squirm? How to reject? They get it in their body. They want to be put down, but it is not a time for putting down. It's a time for picking up. But they just don't want to be picked up anymore. Who teaches them how to squirm? And yet, even as an adult, we have not forgotten how to squirm. We ourselves reject the truth, push it away from us. We have more sophisticated means to do so. We're involved in all manner of distractions. And what are we doing? We push away the only means that God has provided to draw us to Him. But Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We see the solution that John offers for sin, but how is John's solution applied to those whom the Father gives? Consider these four questions that I borrow from Francis Schaeffer. Do you believe that God exists and that He is a personal God and that Jesus Christ is God? Remembering that we are not talking of the Word or ideal God, but of the infinite personal God who is there. Do you acknowledge that you are guilty in the presence of this God? Remembering that we are not talking about guilt feelings, but true moral guilt. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died in space and time, in history on the cross, and that when he died, his substitutional work of bearing God's punishment against sin was fully accomplished and complete. On the basis of God's promises in his written communication to us, the Bible, do you or have you cast yourself on this Christ as your Savior? Not trusting in anything you yourself have ever done or ever will do. If these questions are true in your life, then you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for your sins. And you can say with the psalmist, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Will you pray with me? Father, we have seen these few words that John would speak to the little children. Father, we are such little children. We are easily self-deceived, being distracted from the truth. But Father, you have provided the only means by which we can come to you, and even our coming to you is not based on anything we have done or able to do. Father, you draw us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you would use all manner of things to do so, but chiefly the preached word. Father, will you draw us through your word by means of your Holy Spirit to the acknowledgement of the Savior Jesus Christ, even for us who were enemies of you and are subject to your wrath. We need a Savior. And Father, for those whom you have already called, who yet struggle with temptation and sin, renew us again. For we have a Savior in heaven who advocates for us even in our struggle with sin. We cannot say that we have no sin. Our conscience alone bears witness that we are yet guilty. But thanks be to God who draws us yet to himself, and we can rejoice that we have such a Savior, such a God that we can stand before, who has cleansed us and made us white as snow. We thank you, Father, for what you do for your glory, and you have caused us to benefit. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.